Amen. Thank you, brother. Keep your place in Matthew 19. And as you are sitting down, I want to begin by singing a great old hymn of the faith that you will know. All right? It goes like this. I am a rock. I am an island. All right, that's not a hymn, okay? That's Simon and Garfunkel, 1960s. So if you thought that was a Southern gospel hymn, you need to think again, all right? But the song, I think, communicates something that is ultimately wrong, not true about humanity. We are not an island. We are not by ourselves. We need relationships. You know, an island never cries, they say. A rock doesn't need anybody, but we need one another. And that's why we have church, because we need relationships in our Christianity. You can't be a Christian and be a lone ranger, be by yourself. You can't. You got to practice the one another's and love one another, be together with one another. You know, it's better, two are better than one. So today, as we come to Matthew 19, we're coming to this place where Jesus Christ teaches us about relationships. And you know, here we are in the Thanksgiving season, and I'm thankful for relationships. I'm thankful for people that God puts in my life to strengthen me, whether those people are my church family or whether they are my family. Those relationships strengthen me, and they strengthen you if you let them and you allow them and you follow through with them. So Matthew 19 is a passage that's talking about relationships. And I just want to start out by encouraging you. There's probably some of you here, and you've been in bad relationships. So when you come to a passage like this, you think, oh great, this isn't for me today because I've been in a bad relationship. Well, let me tell you, this is for you. It's for all of us. There's some of you here that are single, and you just read the scripture and you thought, ah, this is about marriage and I'm single, so this doesn't apply to me. It does. Listen, wherever you are on the spectrum, you need relationships. And this is really a teaching about relationships. It doesn't just focus on marriage, although a good portion of it does, but it also focuses on remarriage and on singleness. It focuses on any place you may find yourself in the spectrum, and we need to know what this says. If you're not married, if you're beyond the age of marriage, if your spouse has gone on to be with the Lord, then let me say, you still need this because you need to teach other people what this says. Wouldn't you say that we're living in a day and age where we need to know what the Bible says about relationships and about marriage and about the sanctity of it all? We need it more than ever. So wherever we are on that spectrum, there's something for you today in the Word of God. Let's get together in it. I want to just focus on two things this morning about relationships. I'm thankful for relationships because, number one, I want to show you that God takes relationships seriously. He takes relationships seriously. And you're going to see how serious he takes relationships in verses 1 through 6, where he just talks about God's purpose and God's plan in bringing people together. The two become one. And then after you see the seriousness that God places on relationships, you're going to see how relationships sanctify us, how they wake us up and keep us from being selfish and self-centered and keep us from falling into sin. And you're going to see that confronted through the sin and the error of the Pharisees in verses 7 through the end of the chapter. So let's get into both of these, all right? I'm thankful for relationships because God takes them seriously and because they sanctify us. So number one, God takes relationships seriously. Now here in the passage, Christ is going to start talking about the beauty of relationships and the way God has made us. But to get to that place, there's a story within the story. There's a context. So let's look at verse 1 of Matthew 19 and let's see the context. It says, "Now when Jesus had finished these sayings, he went away from Galilee and entered the region of Judea beyond the Jordan." Now that's very important because when it says he had finished these sayings, it's telling you that he's about to transition. And he's about to go from one region to a new region. And we find out where that region is in verse 1. He goes away from Galilee, that's up north, and he now goes southwest to a region of Judea beyond the Jordan. Now, I know you're probably thinking, who cares? What is Judea beyond the Jordan? It's not in East Texas, and I've never been there. Well, let me tell you, there's a reason that verse is there. It's going to come back in just a moment. I'm going to show you how that makes sense. Just keep that in mind. Look at verse 2. And large crowds followed him, and he healed them there. So everywhere Jesus went, he would go, and he would heal, and he would minister, because he would prove that he was the Messiah. He didn't just say that he was the Messiah. He would demonstrate it. He would prove it. So every new place that he would go, he would heal people of diseases, he would preach the gospel, and everything the Old Testament said about him was by evidence true. People just needed to believe. It was so clear. But notice verse 3. This is the context of our teaching. And the Pharisees, now who were the Pharisees? Well, they were a religious sect of Judaism. They were the most conservative religious sect of Judaism. But you're going to be interested to know that even though most of the time the Pharisees were extremely conservative on the Bible, on the Old Testament, there was one area they were extremely liberal in, and that was the area of marriage. So, verse 3, the Pharisees came up to him, and they tested him. Now, the word tested means they want to trap him. Why do they want to trap, and why do they want to test Christ? Because they do not like what he's saying. He's saying he's the Messiah. They're saying he's the one spoken of in the Old Testament. And so their goal is to discredit him and cause him to fall out of favor with the people so that his teaching cannot spread. Now, one way they probably wanted to discredit him was on the teaching of divorce. And we see that, if you'll notice in verse 3, they wanted to test him by asking, is it lawful? That means lawful according to the law of God in the Old Testament. Is it lawful to divorce one's wife for any cause? Now notice particularly that phrase in verse 3, for any cause. Let me give you a little background. Back in the day of Jesus, there were two schools of thought that were headed up by two rabbis. And both of these rabbis were pretty popular. They both taught two different views of divorce. Rabbi number one was called the school of Shammai, Rabbi Shammai. And he taught that under no circumstance, under no issue, could one ever, never, ever get a divorce. Now, there was a small group of Jews that followed the school of Shammai and followed this rabbi who said you could never, ever get a divorce. But there was another school of thought. That was the school of Hillel. And the Pharisees followed the school of Hillel. Now, remember, they were normally conservative in every other area of their life. But in this particular area, the school of Hillel said, you can divorce your wife for any cause. Let me give you some examples of what any cause meant. If a wife let her hair down in public, and the man did not want her to let her hair down in public, he could divorce her. That's all the reason he needed. If the woman was cooking and she burnt food, he didn't like that. He could divorce her simply because she burned food. Now, half of you in here would be divorced if we all went and went to the school of Hillel, right? I mean, now listen, let me tell you, these schools, these rabbis, they weren't biblical. This is not what the Bible said. And I want you to be very clear with me on that. These were what traditional teachers taught. It's what people bought into. It was the culture of the day. So you had these two different schools of thought. the Pharisees were with the liberal Rabbi Hillel. They would divorce their wife for any cause, for any reason. Now notice, if you will, back in verse 3, they're testing and trying to trap Christ to say, can we divorce our wives for any cause, no matter what they do? Now they knew Jesus already had a position on this, because they had heard him teach this, and it is recorded in Matthew chapter 5, I believe it is verse 32, where Jesus had already said in the Sermon on the Mount, I say that whoever divorces his wife, except on the ground of sexual immorality, and whoever marries a divorced woman commits adultery. So they already knew what Jesus believed, they already knew what he taught, but they wanted the crowds to know, which school of thought does Jesus go with? Well, he really didn't go with either school of thought, Hillel or Shammai. He went with what the Bible said. But one other way they were going to test him and trap him. Remember, I told you that where he was important? If you go back to verse 1, you see that he had entered the region of Judea beyond the Jordan. And while that may not mean much to us, that region was governed by a man named Herod Antipas. And if you go back to Matthew chapter 14, there was another prophet of God who spoke the truth, who was in that region, and who told Herod that it was unlawful for Herod to divorce his wife and marry his brother Philip's wife. That man was John the Baptist. And do you remember what happened in Matthew 14 when John was there in that area preaching? You remember what happened to him? His head was chopped off by this woman that Herod married and brought to Herod on a platter at a party for everyone to see. Now you see, the Pharisees were trapping Jesus because they knew where he was, they knew what his position was, and they wanted him to come out and say, it's unlawful for you to divorce your wife unless there's the ground of sexual immorality, and any other ground is not ground enough. Now they were hoping that if he said that in this area, this region, he would be beheaded just like John the Baptist. Jesus takes this context, this problem, this area, and he uses it to teach us about the seriousness that God places on relationships. Now look, if you will, the seriousness that God places on relationships. We see that God always intended a plan to be about our relationships that we have as human beings. Look at verse 4. He answered, have you not read that he who created them from the beginning made them male and female? Now let me show you what Jesus does here. These Pharisees are trying to trap Christ. They're trying to trap him by appealing to rabbis' teachings. But what does Jesus do? He goes back to the Bible. Now what should you do when you're trying to teach someone and help someone over the matter of marriage? You should go back to the Bible. Jesus goes where? He goes to the book Genesis. Notice he says in verse 4, have you not read? Of course they've read. You see, a Pharisee would have memorized the Pentateuch by the age of 12 when they had their bar mitzvah. The Pentateuch is the first five books of the Old Testament. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. They would have memorized it. So here what Christ is doing is he's appealing to a higher authority, which is the scripture, and he says, have you not read? Do you not know what it says in the very beginning, in Genesis itself? Let's not talk about rabbis and schools of thought. Let's talk about what the Bible says. Christ appeals to scripture. He says that he who created them from the beginning made them male and female. From the beginning, he created them. This is the plan of God, that God has created men and women to be in a relationship. Now, let me just stop and say that we are living in a culture where marriage is being sought to be redefined. And I want to tell you that if marriage was a an invention of men and women, then we would have every right to redefine marriage based on our culture and the context that we find ourselves in. But if what Christ is saying and Genesis is saying, and that is that God had a plan, and his plan was that we be in relationship and that God is the author and creator of marriage, then friend, we do not have the right to redefine marriage. Instead, we must go to the source, who created it, who defined it, who outlines it for us, and we have a choice to make. Are we going to obey the scripture? Are we going to let it govern us? Or are we going to reject the scripture? Now, that's always a choice that we have to make. Again, if marriage was something that man invented, if it was sociological, simply put, created by cultures, then by all means, redefine it based on the signs of the time. But yet that's not what Christ says, and that's what we have to grapple with, and that's what we should always take people to. Who is the author of marriage? God. Who created it? God. Who designed it? God. Who has the right to define it? God. So, have you not read, he created them from the beginning and made them male and female. Now, that word male and female, in the Greek it's emphatic, and it simply means one male per one female, not groups of males and groups of females. Now let me show you how that could be twisted and how people will begin to think, I promise you. We are not animals. You know, I have a dog. My dog will be in groups. She does not distinguish. She does not care. She's a smart dog. She's a golden retriever, but she's a dog. She has several friends. She has Willie down the street, who's a friend of hers. And then she has Rusty over here, and she doesn't care. She'll take five or six friend dogs if they're allowed to be in her presence. Listen, animals at the base level, as much as we love them, they're animals. Human beings are not animals. We act like animals because we've been told in our culture that we're nothing but animals, that we're evolved animals, and so we throw out this idea that it's one and one, and God created us to be in a relationship, and some of us live as base animals. Friend, when the Bible says here, he made them male and female, it means he made us to be in a relationship, not to be like a dog. I'm not trying to be rude or crass here, but that is not the way we were made, to go from partner to partner. And I'll even give you an example. I heard a Hollywood actress recently say in an interview that she's never been married and she never plans to be married, that she has gone from partner to partner and she has enjoyed it that way and will continue to do that. That the thought of being shackled to one person for her entire life is a threat to her and many others like her, and that it terrifies her to think that she would have one relationship limited to one person. Friends, I promise you what will come next is it will be groups. It will be groups. Not only is marriage under attack and under redefinition, but we will come to the point, you mark my words, mark it down, in the next 50 years to where we are groups. We are no longer committed to anyone, but we are like dogs. We are like animals. Christ says this is not the plan of God. It is not the purpose of marriage. We are to be together, male and female. Notice he starts giving us the purpose of marriage in verse 5. He says, and he said, therefore a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to the wife, and the two shall become one flesh. Now I love this analogy. I say this a lot. Leave and cleave. When I counsel couples in premarital counseling, I often will tell them, you must leave your family that you have now and cleave together. Sometimes the hardest problems in marriage are due to the fact that a young man or a young woman hasn't left their mom and dad. Mom and dad are still inserting themselves into this new family and this new relationship. And that's hard. And so you have to leave one and cleave to the other. Notice it also says the man shall leave his father and mother. I think that's interesting because so often the female will stay closer to her family. I mean, just think of the people that you know whose parents live closer to them, the men or the women. Most of the time it's the woman. There's an old wives' tale that you probably remember. It says, a girl is a girl, you have her for life. A boy is a son until he takes a wife. And there's a lot of truth to that because a man leaves his father and mother. Doesn't mean he doesn't love them and honor them and still relate to them. Of course he does, but he leaves his father and mother. He cleaves unto his wife. That word hold there in verse 5 is the word bond. It's the idea of amalgamation. That means taking two elements and bonding them together. That's a word I remember from the GRE test. You remember amalgamate? All right, so they come together. They bond together. They hold together. So the purpose of marriage is that these two come to form a new family, holding fast, bonding, and becoming one flesh. Isn't that beautiful? They become one. Now, let me tell you, the greatest expression of becoming one flesh is children, procreation. I mean, I think about my dear wife and I. We have four representations of our one flesh. The two came together and made four little ones. Now listen, whether you like it or not, this is scientifically proven. I shudder when I think about this. You are 50% of the DNA of your mother. You are 50% of the DNA of your father. So like it or not, that's who you are, all right? You have been merged together in the DNA of your mother and your father to become one. And so, even though we try to repress that, you'll grunt and you'll hear your father come out, right? And you'll say, where did he come from? Or you'll say something just like your mother used to say it and think, oh, dear God, please help me. Spare me, God. The two become one. That's because we have merged ourselves and our children are that exact representation of the two becoming one. That's why it's so beautiful when you see a couple that's been married for so long, they start to look like each other. Have you ever noticed that? And I would just say to all you young people that are looking to get married, pick carefully. Because you may start looking like that other person. You really better think they look good, all right? No sympathy marriages. Because one day you're going to start acting like them and talking like them and sharing things with them. And that's natural because the longer you've been together, the more you've become one. It's a beautiful thing, isn't it, to just see that oneness. Listen, I remember many biblical things that were told to Amanda and I when we were engaged to be married, and I remember a lot of unbiblical things. And I want to encourage you that the purpose and the plan of God is just what verse 6 says. They are no longer two, but they're one. Therefore, what God has joined together, let not man separate. In other words, what God has bound, we don't need to tear it apart. It shouldn't be our goal, our first instinct to tear it apart. We should fight for marriage. When there's problems in the marriage, we should do everything we can to try to hold it together. We should be patient in marriage. It's worth fighting for because God has planned it and purposed it, and we need to be very careful that we are not quick to just give it up. Friends, I've seen many families that were devastated by sexual immorality and problems and finances and arguments and falling out of love with one another. And I have witnessed the grace of God to redeem those couples. Redeem means he bought back, he revived, he changed, he strengthened. I've seen him revive and strengthen those couples. So let me say to you, if you're in a relationship right now that's miserable, if you say, I didn't marry God's best, he can make it God's best, right? He can redeem that person, and he can make it God's best. Never discount that. That's the purpose of marriage, that the two become one, and God has joined them together. I remember we got some bad advice when we were engaged. People would say to us, oh, yeah, you just wait. Marriage is going to be the old ball and chain. You've heard that proverbial expression, ball and chain. Listen, I've never felt like my marriage was a ball and a chain. If you feel that way, then please seek the Lord so that your marriage has joy in it. Of course, there's ups and downs, but it doesn't need to be a ball and chain. I'll tell you something else people would tell us when we were engaged. We were very touchy. We're still very touchy. I know that because one person commented to us recently. They were so thankful when they came to this church that Amanda and I were not afraid to express our affection for one another. I think that's good. Now, some people say, oh, well, we're just not touchy. Well, be touchy, all right? Every scientific experiment has proved if babies are not touched, they become serial killers, all right? So touch one another, all right? Love one another. Touch your children. There's power in human touch. So they would say, oh, you just wait. You won't be so touchy-feely 10 years from now. I hope we're more touchy-feely 20 years from now, don't you? Not only for us, but for you. That's the way marriage should be. We should love one another. So if you're sitting by your spouse, just hold their hand for a minute. This might be the first time you've done that in 20 years. But just love them and touch them and be glad they're here. One day they won't be here. They'll be with Jesus. You may be here alone. So people would give us this advice and they would make marriage out to be this horrible thing. And I'll tell you that I have seen it the opposite. Marrying God's person for you, marriage is a joy. And my only wish is that I would have done it 10 years earlier if I could have done it 10 years earlier. But I couldn't because my wife would have been in elementary and that would have been illegal. So we couldn't do it any earlier. We did it as soon as we could. But God has that purpose and that plan for marriage. And again, I just want to encourage you, if you say, but my marriage isn't joyful, it can be. God can redeem even your marriage. So this is the purpose and the plan that God has. But let's go to the second point. Point number one, we see the seriousness that God places on relationships. And he does. He says, this is God's will to make you one, to come together. This is God's plan. But now let me just take you through the last portion and show you how marriage relationships, they're more than just serious to God, they're tools. They're tools to sanctify us. Now the word sanctify means grow us spiritually. And a good marriage will sanctify you if you're open and you let it. Now what we see in the text is the opposite of that. The opposite of that. The Pharisees were men who were willing to put their wife away for any reason, and they did not see the sanctity and the seriousness and the power of these relationships. So when I look at this text, starting in verse 7, I kind of see the opposite displaying the truth. So let's just see how marriage sanctifies us. First of all, I think the way we see marriage sanctifying us and that relationship is it sharpens us in the way we see ourselves from God's perspective. You know, you and I can be very self-deceived. We think that we are right always, and the beautiful thing about marriage is your spouse can come along and show you the error of your ways better than anybody else because they know you. They know you better than you know yourself sometimes. And they're able to pinpoint all the baloney that you throw up to everybody else. And they're able to see the truth. Now you see, that's what the Pharisees didn't want, was the truth. Now notice in verse 7, what the Pharisees were doing. They were actually twisting the truth. And they were doing that through the teaching of marriage. Verse 7, they said to him, why then did Moses command one to give a certificate of divorce and send her away? Now that statement that they just said in verse 7 is a complete misrepresentation and lie. The Bible nowhere says that Moses commanded men to divorce their wives. What the Pharisees have just done is they have twisted the Bible. You see, they want to be able to throw their wives away when it doesn't suit them. In fact, there was an old proverb in Israel that said, and again, this is not biblical, it was their culture. It said, you're having problems with your wife? Then simply get rid of her. and get a new one. Kind of like a car, right? You're having problems with your car? Don't take it in for a tune-up. Just get a new one. A nicer, newer wife, right? I mean, I'm Lanny Williams. A nicer, newer wife, right? You could do that. And that's the way they viewed their culture and their society. So they're twisting the Bible. They're twisting the scripture to suit themselves, to justify their position. Jesus doesn't let them off. He goes for the jugular. They're going to sit and lie. They're not going to let that relationship that they're in keep them and hold them to the truth. Jesus says, well, I'll attack you head on. Verse 8, he said to them, I'll tell you why divorce was discussed and acknowledged in the scripture. Divorce was discussed and acknowledged in the scripture because of your hardness of heart. Now, there is a passage, Deuteronomy 24, 1 through 4, that comes closest to verse 7. But that is really not a passage in context talking about divorce. That is a passage talking about remarriage. So when a man finds himself or a woman finds herself in the position of divorce, what do they do? And Deuteronomy 24 talks about that to the Israelites under the old covenant. So here they twisted the Bible, they maligned it, and Jesus says, I'll tell you why divorce was ever introduced by God to Moses. It was because of the hardness of your heart. Now let's look at the word hardness in verse 8. That word hardness there means where sexual immorality, adultery, is prolonged and the sinning spouse continues in adultery, unrepentant and unwilling to stop. Now you see, what Christ was saying was that there were Israelites then and there were Israelites now. The Pharisees were some of those who did not want to submit to the scripture. They wanted to keep on living their way and they wanted to justify their lifestyle. And so God was so gracious that he allowed divorce. Now, let me explain that. In the Old Testament, if a man cheated on his wife, now listen, women are not addressed here because unfortunately, through most cultures, women were subjugated. And no, the Bible never encouraged that. In fact, the Bible was always going against the culture, against the grain, standing for women. But that's just the way it's been throughout all history. Now, those critics have tried to say, oh, it's Christianity. They've just tried to subjugate women. Friends, no, it's Islam. It's everywhere. You go to almost any culture historically, that's the way it was, unfortunately. The Bible has stood for women. But let me explain, these men had all the authority. That was wrong. It was never what God wanted. They were hardness of heart. They were sinning. Now, God allowed divorce to be gracious to these sinning men. Let me tell you why. Because according to the Old Testament, if you committed adultery, the sentence in the Old Testament was death by stoning. I mean, you were assassinated. That was the penalty. Now, because God is gracious and he did not want to put lots of men to death, he granted them divorce. Divorce was actually the mercy of God so that they didn't have to die. Case in point, not everybody in the Old Testament that committed adultery died. David, the king of Israel, is a good example. He committed adultery with Bathsheba. His life was spared. Now, here, what God says is divorce was the grace of God so that the men in Israel didn't have to die. So our first thing shouldn't be to turn to divorce and hold it up and say, oh, how wonderful, it's biblical, it's there, it's discussed, it is there, and it is discussed, but it was always grace. Now, he says, but from the beginning, notice verse 8, it was not so. That was never God's original intention. Notice verse 9, and I say to you, whoever divorces his wife, except for sexual immorality, and by the way, that sexual immorality is again referring to the man who would still put his wife away for another woman and marries another commits adultery and therefore is legally bound to death. But because God is gracious, he permitted divorce. Now let me just stop because I know you've got a million questions. I cannot answer all of them in this time frame. There's so many cultural issues we are facing about marriage, and many of you are going to walk out of here drawing wrong conclusions of things that I'm saying. You're going to have to search the scriptures and continue to study this. But let me say this to you. The Bible never says divorce can never happen, okay? That's the first thing I want you to understand. In fact, Jesus here says divorce is permitted in the case of sexual immorality. But let me also say that just because it's permitted doesn't always mean it's the best course of action. Again, what God has joined together, we should not be so quick to rip apart. Now, I said earlier, I've seen marriages restored. I've seen people renewed. I've seen the redemption come. And we have to always be open to that because I promise you, no matter what the situation is, divorce always hurts. And ultimately, even though it's permitted and it's the grace of God, God says in Malachi, I hate divorce. It's not his original plan. It was not so from the beginning. So again, as believers, even though there are grounds that are permissible for divorce, we have to be willing to fight and work and say, what can we do to see reconciliation if God allows it, if he wills it? And we have to be careful. But let me also say to those of you that have been sinned against, those of you that were the innocent partner, so to speak, in adultery, you are free. And I say this because I've known people that have told me, well, you know, my spouse committed adultery and the Bible says that if you get divorced, you can't ever remarry. And they quote passages that does seem to say that, but that's not exactly right. Listen, if you are one who has not committed the adultery, then the Bible says that you are free. If your unbelieving spouse leaves you, abandons you, walks out on you, you're free. If your unbelieving spouse commits adultery and does not want to reconcile, you're free. Now, why are you free? Because technically, under the law of God, they should be dead. They should be stoned. But God has been gracious to keep them alive and permit them divorce. So that's why, in 1 Corinthians 7:39, it says, a wife is bound to her husband as long as he lives. You see, you and I are bound as long as we live. But if adultery is committed, then technically, legally, that spouse who committed the adultery is considered dead, so to speak, and you are free. That's why 1 Corinthians 7:15 says this, if the unbelieving partner separates, that is the unbeliever, walks out, leaves, continues in hardness of heart, let it be so. In such cases, the brother or sister, talking about the innocent party, is not enslaved. In other words, those vows have been broken. You're not under that obligation. God has called you to peace. But again, let me just caution you. Even though there's liberty there, what may be always permissible may not always be best. And so you really have to pray through that. You really have to seek the Lord on that. I would encourage you seek godly counsel on that. Here, our policy is to fight to the very end to keep a marriage together because we think that ultimately honors God. We pray for redeeming to happen in relationships. We pray for God to be gracious. But sometimes he doesn't allow that. That's not the way it goes. And so there's grace and there's forgiveness and there can always be healing. Well, let me move on and just say the last thing. I think marriage shows us how selfish we truly are. And this is one of the beautiful things about marriage. We are extremely self-centered people. And when we get married, we start to realize how selfish we are. And then when we have children, we realize even more how selfish we are. And so God uses these relationships to strengthen us. Well, verse 10, the disciples said, if such is the case of man with his wife, it is better not to marry. You see, they understood what Jesus was saying. And what most people don't grasp is the disciples obviously had a wrong view of marriage as well. Their view was that of the Pharisees. And so now when they hear Christ teach that marriage is precious and it was the purpose and the plan of God and that it should not be entered into lightly and that it is something that God has ordained, these disciples said, well, if that's the case, maybe we shouldn't marry. Very good assessment. They're listening, they're tracking with what Christ is saying. Now, sadly though, even though they say that, it reveals the selfishness of their heart. You see, they're saying, well, you know, I don't know that I want to commit to one person. I don't know that I want to be strong and stable to that one person. I'm not sure I'm willing to fight like that and live like that. Well, friends, what marriage can do for us is it can show us how selfish we are and sometimes how much we may need to change. But let me say one final thing. Jesus says, yes, some people do not need to marry. And friends, when a couple comes in to me for premarital counseling, one of the things I always want to make sure they understand is they see the seriousness of the relationship that they are getting into. It is not something to be entered into lightly. You know, you have this couple sitting before you and they're giddy and they're in love, but they've never asked the question, are we compatible? They've never asked that question. You see, love is like an intoxication. Friends, you should ask that question. Young people, you should start thinking, am I compatible? Is it the will of God that I be married to this person? Have I thought this through? Because looks will fade and time will test the relationship. And so I've got to know, is this really the right person for me? And by the way, I'll give you this little secular tidbit. We've always heard that opposites attract. Paula Abdul told us that in her famous Southern Gospel hymn, Opposites Attract. Remember that? And that's not true, okay? Every bit of data in psychology, which that was my undergrad, tells us that birds of a feather flock together. And so the more alike you are, the better your marriage is going to be. I'm just being honest. You have two people that are completely opposite. It's attractive for a season because the person who likes to talk all the time loves the fact that this man is super quiet and isn't saying anything and just listening to everything she or he says. But over time, that gets old. You know, it's in the same way in our spending habits. A spender and a saver don't mix well. I try to tell these couples, birds of a feather flock together. So think about who you're marrying. Well, anyway, regardless of that, let me say in chapter 19, in verse 11, Jesus says, not everyone can receive this saying, but there are some to whom it has been given to be single. And I want to just speak to those of you that are single, who are not married, and say to you that that is a precious place to be as well. And the Bible recognizes singleness. Not everybody is to be married. Now, I will say that is the norm. Most people will marry. But singleness is a beautiful thing as well. And we should never discount that. Now, notice in verse 12, he talks about eunuchs. That is, those who will not marry. He says, there are those who are eunuchs from birth. There are those who have been made eunuchs by men. In other words, a king with a harem obviously does not want a male watching over his harem. That would create a problem. So there are eunuchs that are made eunuchs by men, and I would not want to be that guy. And there are eunuchs who have been made themselves eunuchs, meaning they have chosen willfully not to marry for the sake of the kingdom of heaven. The Bible says that those who are not married can devote more time to the Lord. They're not consumed with the everyday pressures of raising a family. So let me say to those of you that are single, maybe it's your desire to marry. And if it is, you pray, and I believe if it's God's will, he'll give you that. But you don't have to have someone. Friends, if you're lonely single, you'll be lonely together. If you have problems single, you'll be problemed together. Sometimes two people don't make things easier, they just make it harder. So if God has called you to singleness, enjoy that singleness and live during that time of your life when you are free, when you're not fettered by other responsibilities for the kingdom of heaven. And let the one who is able to receive this receive it and serve God with all their might. Well, friends, what we come to the end here is that God sees these relationships. Whether we're single, whether we're parents, whether we're married, whether we're remarried, he sees these relationships as a way for his grace to shine to us. You know, marriage particularly is a beautiful expression of our relationship with Jesus Christ. And that's where I want to end this. Do you realize that in Ephesians chapter 5, verse 22, Christ and the church is compared to marriage? You realize that throughout the Bible, we are told that when we become a Christian, we are one with Jesus Christ. We are in union with his death, his burial, his resurrection. We become married to him. And that's why in Revelation 19, we're told in the end that there will be the great marriage supper of the Lamb of God, where Christ will be married to his people, the church. There is no more beautiful earthly example of our relationship with Jesus than that of earthly marriage. When two people come together and become one, that is an example of the way it is to be saved, to be born again by the power of God, to trust in Christ as Savior. You're now no longer yourself and God, but the two have become one. They've been merged together. You're in union with Jesus Christ. You've been radically changed, and you're in a new relationship with Jesus Christ. It's a relationship now where you've been bound together with him because of his death and his burial and his resurrection on the cross. So let me ask you as we end today, that is the most important relationship. Do you have that bonding, that unity, that union with Jesus Christ? Do you have that relationship first and foremost? Have you been married to him? That's where all relationships have their foundation. That's where they have their beginning. And if you've been married to him, then friend, all your other relationships will flow out of that one precious relationship with Christ Jesus. I pray you know that beautiful, beautiful relationship and that you're living in it and that it transforms your marriage or your remarriage or your singleness or your church membership or whatever other relationship you find yourself in. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the Word of God that challenges us, our thinking, our feelings. It governs us. It guides us. I pray that we can be people that are governed by your Word, that we find hope in the Word and strength and teaching and counsel. I pray, Heavenly Father, that each person in this room has the most important relationship, and that is with Jesus Christ, married to him, buried with him in baptism, raised to new life through Jesus Christ our Lord. I pray that we have that relationship with you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.